This morning we looked into the perfect balance of truth and love that the apostle sets before us as a model and as a goal for us to strive after. And we saw that it's something that happens only by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit in truth and love. That's John's main focuses of this epistle, because he wants to warn and encourage his readers, warn them about false teaching, encourage them to persevere in love of the truth and truly loving one another. We saw that John has truth as something personal for John. It surely is propositional as well. We see that today, that so many people want to say, well, truth is just relationship. It's not about propositions. No, John passionately says, if you don't believe certain propositions, you will not make it. You will not be saved. But he says it's more than that. It's a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's personal and propositional. And it's the Spirit of truth that dwells in our midst individually and as a corporate body that points us to Christ and therefore points us to our great inheritance. Well, this evening we're going to look at John's opening greeting to his readers. It's these first three verses culminating here in verse 3 this evening. And so many times I think we can skip over the greetings of Scripture, can't we? We just kind of skim over them and we read grace, mercy, and peace, and we read these kind of things, and then, okay, let's get to the main point so many times when we read these things. But I hope to show you by the end of our time together this evening that we need to pay attention to the greetings in the New Testament epistles, because there's so much rich teaching and theology there. But the main thing I want us to see from this verse together here tonight is this. John tells us that we can be assured of threefold blessing because of divine truth and love. And we'll look at this verse under 2 points then. First of all, the assurance of blessing. Look with me there again at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now, John starts that way, again, as so many of the New Testament epistles do, and then he has a certain way of putting things that we'll see here in a moment that's relatively different. But nevertheless, he starts here with these three blessings: grace, mercy, and peace. And I want to spend just a few moments meditating on each one with you this evening. Notice he starts with grace. Now, it's common, I think, in evangelical circles today to define grace as unmerited favor. That's, I think, the standard Christian definition running around today, that grace is unmerited favor. I think that's good as far as it goes, but I don't think it's precisely scriptural. And as Reformed people, we need to be precise. It's a good thing. And one of the things I think we should realize is that grace is not just unmerited favor, because that leaves things kind of neutral. It's kind of like somebody who's not done right or wrong, and somebody comes and just blesses them with a $1,000 check. What we need to see is that in Scripture, starting from the fall onwards, grace is not unmerited favor, it's demerited favor. That's what God shows us. It's not that we're just kind of sitting there and all of a sudden, you know, we get a $1,000 check. It's the person who just robbed the person who gives the $1,000 check to him, tries to kill him, and rebels against him even after he gets the $1,000 check. That's the situation we're in, to carry our metaphor out. So grace is demerited favor. And without exception, throughout the Scriptures, they teach us that you will never appreciate grace until you appreciate the bitterness of sin. Until you see how awful sin is, greetings like this you will be able to bypass rather quickly. But we need to be astonished again at what John is saying, especially from the background he's coming from. He's a Jew. He's a fisherman. He was with the rest of the Israelites waiting for the day of grace. They had types and shadows in the temple sacrifices, in the temple symbolism, in the sacrificial system, and they were always wondering, when's the coming one going to come? And John is almost bursting, as it were, saying, he has come, and therefore we can be assured of grace. We can be assured of divine favor upon those who have positively demerited that favor. And true to the typical apostolic greeting, John begins by declaring that grace is for us because God is with us. The past two verses, he's been telling us that. And so now we can have assurance of grace because of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful thing to read in the theology of John that he's so passionately concerned for us to see that Jesus has finished the work on our behalf. And therefore, the floodgates of God's grace and love and mercy are opened up to us. That's why he says, I've written these things so that you might believe. and by believing have life in his name. So grace is the first greeting he gives to us. And then he moves to mercy. One theologian defined mercy this way. God's tenderness towards us in our misery. God's tenderness towards us in our misery. Now, today, I think even within, again, Christian circles, many times we have this image of God because we live in a culture of Arminianism, and because without God's work we're all born Arminians, that we tend to think that God should be fair. That it's not fair when bad things happen to us. That it's not fair that God gets to pick who is saved and who is lost. That it's not fair that God is sovereign. My friends, the only thing in fairness that you and I deserve is the wrath and condemnation of God. That's clearly on John's mind throughout his writings. He knows that in his bones. Do you? Has God's wrath been blunted a little bit in your lives? Now, we don't have the slavish fear that Calvin talked about. That's not the kind of fear we have of God. We have the fear of a reverent awe from a child to his or her father. And part of that reverential awe, part of that fear comes from understanding that God should punish sin. And that's what's fair for you and I. But the apostle comes to us with a pardon in his hand, as it were, saying, no, mercy is proclaimed freely now. Mercy is proclaimed to you. You don't get what's fair. You get mercy. If we got what's fair, all of us would be damned. That's the real miracle of salvation. At least one of them, isn't it? The fact that anybody's saved, given our depravity. And John comes and says, grace, and then he says, oh yes, mercy is free too. It's available. It's come to us. So grace and mercy. So never ask for what is fair. Because if you get what's fair, let me assure you, you don't want that. Be thankful for mercy. And be thankful that John, at the outset of this epistle, you're going to see him say some very stern, harsh things towards false teaching as we go through this epistle together. He starts to understand, for the people to understand the greatness of the love and mercy and grace of God. That's how he begins. Now, the third thing he has here is, or that he says to these people, and to us by extension, is peace. And I think we can define peace this way. It's a deep-seated wholeness that comes about because of God's work on our behalf in Christ. A deep-seated wholeness that comes about because of God's work on our behalf in Christ. And that's what's needed today so often, isn't it? Aren't so many folks that you know, and maybe even you, it can happen in our community as well as believers. It can happen in the community of believing Christians that we search for wholeness in other places. We think to ourselves, we can subtly fall into this, beloved. I know I can. We can subtly fall into that, you know, if I could just get that week at the beach this year, I would feel so much better. I wouldn't be as stressed. I wouldn't be as snappy with people. Or you say to yourself, you know, if I could just get these, if I get everything solved financially, then I wouldn't be really that irritable. And we look for wholeness in these things. We look for wholeness in our zip codes. We look for wholeness around us in the culture and the idols of the culture. Especially those of you who are students. You see around you people searching for peace. And they try to find it in boyfriends or girlfriends. And as I've said before, you know, if you're of the student age, it doesn't change when you get older. It just gets more expensive. The idols don't go away or change. They just get more expensive. That's what's happening. So people are doing these things because they're looking for that wholeness, that peace. How often have we read of certain celebrities who have everything that you and I think we need? Money, power, fame, adoring fans, all the stuff that you and I, in our daydreaming, think that we need. And how often do we read about the mess they make of their lives? Searching for wholeness. Now that's on one end of the spectrum, and you and I can be on the completely opposite end. But how many times during your day-to-day going-ons do you find yourself unwhole? Not at peace. And yet John comes to us, and he wants to focus us, first of all, on the peace that we need. The one thing needful, and that is that God has made peace with us through Christ. It's a vertical peace that's needed first and foremost. Just like we saw this morning, it's a vertical love that's needed first and foremost between us and God. So it is with peace before we can have peace with other people or with ourselves. This is why, again, you will find a cottage industry of self-help books. And no matter how many times you go to Barnes & Noble, that section doesn't get any smaller. One begins to wonder that somebody who's looking for self-help, going to that book section, seeing the vast array of bestsellers that keep getting produced, might not start to reason that something might not be working if these things still need to be written. And what we need to understand is that's the search for peace. That's the search for wholeness. And every single one of these self-help psychologies is going to miss it because they don't get the vertical relationship right, first and foremost. They focus everything on this world, this level. And that's not first and foremost where you need peace. The peace that God gives, that John holds out to us and to his readers here, comes from God to us in Christ. How often we would find wholeness if we would step back and say, peace has been made for me. You didn't make peace with God on your own. You didn't come and say, you know, I'm ready to lay down my rebel arms against you, the great God of the universe. You didn't do that. He came to you. He came to you and said, here's peace. Take it. It's yours. It's free. It cost me everything. It's free for you. And John starts that way. We can't pass over these things quickly. Grace, mercy, and peace. Now, we can be assured of these things as well. Look at what John goes on to say. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. Now, there's the difference between John's opening greeting and so many of the others say Pauline epistles. Paul usually says grace, mercy, or grace and peace to you. John says grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. And it's interesting because in the original construction of the language, that phrase starts the sentence. So if we're going to be very wooden of the translation, will be with us, grace, mercy, and peace. That's how it reads literally right from the Greek. So what John does, that's one of the reasons the Greek language works this way, is that that's his way of underlining it by putting it at the start of the sentence. It's kind of like he bolds it, italics, underlines, and says, this will be with us. You can be assured. You can see him again taking that great theme of assurance from his first epistle and bringing it right to us here. He says it will be with us. And so as he's getting ready to deal with this false teaching, as he's getting ready to consider the devastating effects of division and people not loving each other that results from wandering away from the truth, he wants them to be rock solid in what God has done for them and assured of God's favor and love to them. That's where he starts. And again, as we think about assurance, we always have to remember that it's centered on what God does for us in Christ. We talked at length about that this morning. And I think, again, why John places it right here is because when false teachers come, and come they will, and when they come into our lives and we encounter false teaching, it can be very easy to be moved. It can be very easy to buy into some of the lies. Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. And John says the way that you don't buy into it, not only knowing the truth and loving the truth, it's being assured that all of this is true for you. Because I will say one thing to you about false teaching without fail. What I just told you about grace, mercy, and peace is lacking. Because they have no gospel to give you. Because grace is so different than anything fallen man would ever think of. That's why you see people denying things like these false teachers were of Jesus being truly man or truly God. Or denying the necessity of regeneration preceding faith. Or denying the necessity of knowing God's amazing grace to us that cost him everything and comes to us freely. Denying things like the imputation of Christ's righteousness. All of this comes because people can't really get their arms around the fact that God does this for us. I'll remind you that the great Roman Catholic polemicist, Cardinal Bellarmine, who was the opponent of one of the greatest Puritans in my mind, William Whitaker. William Whitaker wrote a book called Disputations on Holy Scripture. It's a full-scale refutation of the Roman Catholic position. It's about 700 pages in print. And he was such a good debater that to the end of his life, Cardinal Bellarmine hung a picture of Whitaker in his study, the great Puritan. And here was the issue that Whitaker clearly saw when he was debating Bellarmine, not just on Scripture, but other points of theology between the Reformation and Roman Catholicism. Here's what Bellarmine called the Reformation in one of his debates with Whitaker. He called it the great heresy of assurance. He called it the great heresy of assurance. And I certainly did not get that from the Scriptures. You see, the Bible is just the opposite. It says we should know we're saved and be secure in the relationship that we have in God. Because as we've seen, John's theology is deep. It's deep about the Trinitarian relationships and the mutual indwelling of the persons. It blows our minds. We can't even get our minds wrapped around it. And God says, yes, and I want you to understand that that's for you. That truth and love are for you. That you are now caught up, as it were, in this great divine work. We don't confuse the creature and the creation, the creator and the creation thereby. But what he is saying is, this is a unified plan here, beloved. We're going to talk more about that here in a second. And this love is for you. You've been united to Christ. Be assured of that. And in union with Christ, these benefits, these blessings are for you. Do you believe that? Not just for other people. Not just a hypothetical possibility. For you. Be assured, John says at the outset. Therefore, we see in the first place this assurance that John gives us. Now, in the second place, he gives us the cause of assurance there at the end of this verse. It's God's truth and love. Look with me there. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, in truth and love. Now, notice again that John says that this threefold blessing comes from God the Father. And again, throughout his gospel, throughout his writings, he places great emphasis on the Father's sending of the Son. And correspondingly, the Son says, I've been sent. I come forth. I've come down from heaven to earth. And those phrases are so simple that, again, we tend to bypass them when they really are tremendous, teaching us about who Jesus is and who the Father is and who the Holy Spirit is. And what John is emphasizing here is that he is focusing our attention on the fact that the blessings flow from God to us. And as I said this morning, it can be so easy to see God as aloof or far off or distant or harsh. And what John wants his readers to see and wants to dispel from our minds is any notion that God is like that. And I don't hesitate to remind you of those things because our inveterate tendency as fallen people still living in this world is to not see God like that. And it's one of Satan's great works. To take people's eyes off Christ. This is one of his prime works in our lives today. To take people's eyes off Christ and make you think God doesn't love you and is unwilling to bless you. When everywhere, John starts off saying, this grace, mercy, and peace will be with us. We can be assured. Why? Because it comes from God the Father. Because it's Godward first and foremost. Because he's the one who's doing this. And that's for those of us, remember John told us, who did not recognize the light. It's for those of us, again, who demerited God's favor. And yet God comes with this love to us. And let us make sure then that when we pray our Father, or when we start our prayers with Father, we take maybe just a nanosecond, if not more, to meditate on the gloriousness of being able to say that. Because that's what John wants to rivet our attention on. This is coming from your Father. That's why Jesus says, I go to my God and your God, to my Father and your Father. Now, is Jesus some sort of subordinating himself beneath the Father, as some heretics have wanted to read into that passage? Not at all. He is saying, you have a new relationship now after my resurrection with God. You can call him your Father. And this is the amazing thing, too. He's the one who wanted to do this for you. From before the world began. This is what God was up to, if we can put it that way. He is a father to us, as we sang from Psalm 103, tender and kind, sending his Son for us. Now, interestingly, John goes right from there. Here's his theology. And it's deep. If you have found yourself this morning and now, I hope it's not because of my own confusing speech, though it may be that, but found yourself, just your mind almost stretched to its limits, that's welcome to John's world. That's how he operates. That's how he writes. And so it's very dense. And as he moves to this next phrase, he says, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son. Now, again, we hear that often. Kind of, yes, okay, we get that. That would have been astonishing. Because he's just placed him on par with God, just like Jesus himself did. Remember what the Pharisees said to him. For none of these good works do we stone you, but you, being a man, make yourself equal to God. And John says, that's right, because it's true. He is equal to God. He's the one from whom these blessings flow. Jesus, therefore, is equal with God. And not just that, he's not just teaching us some neat facts about the deity of Christ. He's pointing out, I love the way he puts this, from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. He enjoys a unique relationship to God. He enjoys a relationship to God that is amazing. Words fail us here. And then John is, again, a concern for us to see that we now partake, as it were, with Jesus Christ in knowing the Father in this intimate way, as is proper for creatures. Never in the same way that he will. But now we're included in this great work of God in salvation. So the fiery love of the Trinity is positively emblazoned upon the pages of John's epistles. And again, I think it's just not God the Father and the Son here, as we saw this morning. The Trinity is included in this work. The Spirit here as well, in the background always. We can't miss it, that that's how John is structuring this letter. Now, why does John do it this way? Why does he open up with this greeting? Again, I think he's concerned for us to see that this is all one work of God. There's a unity among the persons of the Godhead in their mission to save the elect. There's a unity there. It's not as if one party's fighting against the other. No, there's a deep, mutual, indwelling love that happens between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And that works itself out in creation. And the church is part of that now. You and I as believers are part of that. We're to live in light of that. We're to live in the midst of it. And so John starts there for us. And he wants us to see there's a unity of the Father's mission. And therefore, anything that threatens that unity by denying the truth of who Jesus is, because that will then have a vastly different view of God once you deny who Jesus is as fully man and fully God, will then threaten the unity of his witness in the world by the love of his believing church. So the one has an influence on the other. And John wants to start this way, saying the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are unified in this, and they are flowing blessings towards you. Don't move from that. And this is because the Father and the Son have this intimate relationship. And you don't have an unwilling God. And this assurance, he says, it will be with us. But he says this grace, mercy, and peace will come to us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son. There's a unity of the mission between all three persons of the Godhead. One scholar put it like this. Believers must recognize that they are deeply loved by God. That's John's point. And must believe in the one God has sent. If you want to sum up John's theology to this point, that's what he said. Deeply loved by God. Recognize that and believe in the one whom he has sent. And that will affect how we do life together. And again, this is why John wants to reject any false teaching. It downplays the truth of the unity of God's plan to the detriment of souls. And it also is a detriment to the love among believers as it fractures fellowship. John wants us to avoid that at all costs. And he finishes here with this phrase, in truth and love. So he starts out there and then he finishes there in this very dense opening part of his epistle. So John wants us to notice how these blessings flow to us. He comes full circle, as it were, here in this phrase. We can be assured of God's truth and love, he is saying, because the source, the basis, the foundation of truth and love is God himself. God is truth and love. And one thing, again, I lamented this afternoon as I was finishing preparation for this. I pulled out, you'll learn as I preach to you, that one of my all-time favorite theologians is Herman Bavinck. And if you've benefited from the new four volumes having recently been translated into English, it's just glorious to read those things. And Bavinck does better than most. He does better than Burkhoff. Burkhoff had one page on the love of God. Bavinck gave it two. Now, you won't hear me often disagree with dear Dr. Herman Bavinck. But let me say I passionately disagree with him there. To give two pages to the love of God, when John is so concerned for us to see that God is love, and the way that John means that phrase, is nothing short of scandalous. we have to understand that John wants us to see that this love of God is so unfathomably deep because it is who God is. Now, we're not exalting one attribute of God over the other. That's the liberal error. God's love, he therefore can't be justice. Not at all. But what John tells us here is that the very core, as if we could put it that way, and I'm lisping here, I'm lisping, of who God is love. That's what defines him, if we can put it that way. Again, not exalting other attributes over others. But he is love, and then John says he's truth. And this comes to us in truth and love, grounded in God's supreme truth and love. And words fail us here, beloved. One of the dangers of preaching through John is that you get to points like this, and you pick up the commentaries. You pick up a lot of them, and they do the same thing I'm doing. So I don't feel bad. I'm in good company. But what I do hope you see is that John finishes there so that we might stand back, like looking at a great mural that is just unfathomably gorgeous, and say, that's for me. Because the truth and love that I want to show, that I want to believe and be passionate about and show to other people, is founded in who God is. As the tri-personal, absolute God of creation and new creation. That's where John wants us to live. And so this verse, I think, is a tremendous encouragement to us as John greets us with this epistle and prepares to say some very harsh things. And he does this again to encourage us to love the truth and to truly love. That'll be the themes we see as we go through this epistle together. But let me just say a few things as we consider this verse this evening as we finish up. Beloved, if you've been shown grace, mercy, and peace, ought you and I not be the ones to be the first ones to show grace, mercy, peace? This is where it gets practical for John. See, we descend. Isn't it wonderful how John, I love the Bible. I love how the Spirit works. Because then he gives us this theology that people will say to you all the time if you're a preacher, don't preach doctrine. Because then it just makes people cold, they don't understand, and you'll preach over their heads. Okay, I admit, there's times stuff goes over my head in the Scriptures. But one thing I love about John especially is it's so practically useful. That doctrine informs his life so much that he descends right from the glories of inter-Trinitarian relationships to teach us very nitty-gritty, day-by-day truths. And that he does that by saying, you're the ones who have received grace, mercy, and peace. And you rejoice in that. And you sing about it, and you don't show it to other people, especially other believers. John says, you don't know God. He's going to tell us that in 1 John, isn't he? If you don't love other believers, if you close your hand to your brother in need, you don't know God. Very black and white. If we are not a grace-filled, mercy-showing, peace-filled, not all the time, I understand there's ups and downs, but peace-giving people, we don't know God. We can make no claim to knowledge of God if these things do not affect our daily lives in this way. Now, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged to the point of saying, well, that's not me. That doesn't characterize my life. Maybe you're not in Christ. I don't want to blunt the force of John here. But if you are, dear Christian, and you've said to yourself, you know, I believe in Christ, but I'm really struggling to show these kind of traits in my life, come to Christ. He will help you do that. The Spirit will work in you to do that. But examine yourselves. Look to yourself and say, am I somebody who does these kind of things? Do I ask God for opportunities to be merciful? Do I ask God for opportunities to show grace to other people? And do I show peace because I know peace? Now, are you seeking then to be a peacemaker with other believers? If not, then how can you agree with John here that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us if you can't even show it to other believers and be a peacemaker? That's what John is calling us to do. And a heart that refuses to show these things, John again says, is distant from God. That's a classic theme in John. Here's the marks of somebody who knows Christ, who's been included, as it were, in the Father's mission of redeeming a people to himself through Jesus by the Spirit. So the question is, where do you need to show these things this week? There's a place in your life that needs this, I know. Why do I know that? Because I'm one of you. There's places in my life that need to have this shown this week. Ask yourself that. Who needs me to make peace with them? Who do I need to show grace, demerited favor to? Demerited. See, we can try to start making it unmerited favor again when it comes to other relationships between other people, can't we? We can say, well, I'll do good to that person. I'll just bless them out of the blue. I'll do the postmodern faddish bumper sticker, practice random acts of kindness. I hate that bumper sticker. Hate it with a passion. That's how we look at it. Well, that's how I'll treat other people. Do you treat people who have positively demerited your favor with love and grace? That's what John's looking for. That's what's astonishing about being a Christian. Where do you need to make peace in your family or with other believers? And where do you need to show mercy? Parents, let us be careful to be merciful with our children. So many times we want our children to obey. I want my children to obey. We love it when they obey. But there's times, beloved, where it requires great wisdom, but we need to show mercy to our children. Especially fathers, your children should be able to sing those words of Psalm 103 that we just sang and think of you first. His love is like a father's, tender and kind, most slow to anger, plenteous in grace. That's what we should be able to have pictured to our children, man. And we should be, again, a merciful people. Do you shut your hand against the poor? First among us and then outside. Isn't it so easy to bypass that here in Raleigh? You walk downtown. Now, I mean, I saw it in a greater degree, in one sense, when I was in Philadelphia. When I walked to the 10 blocks I walked to, through Center City every day to go to work or down in Temple University to go to school, it is endemic, beloved. I've never seen anything like it. So much need, so much grinding poverty. Do we shut our hands against it? We need to remember the warnings of God against such an attitude. Now, that doesn't mean we go off into some crazy liberal social gospel. I'll get to that another time. I'm greatly alarmed by how that's infecting evangelicalism today. It does mean we cultivate an attitude of mercy towards those in need. And one other point I think we can apply that to is, do we show mercy to the unborn? We're just coming off the Roe versus Wade week. It's been on my mind, but I think one of the ways we can tangibly show that is by cultivating a culture of adoption in this church. That's one way we show mercy. Remember, children are a trust to us. They ultimately belong to the Lord. And the orphans and widows that need caring for, specifically the orphans in our society, are those who are abandoned. And you know why homosexual couples are adopting, beloved? Because Christians aren't. Because we've closed our hands so many times against that need in our society. And John is going to be clear to us on this. If you've received these things, it's just so natural for him that you're caught up in the glory of Trinitarian theology, then you do something about it. Then you proceed forth in the mission of Christ in the world. Then you show that to other people. And finally, beloved, I want you to seek God's sufficiency from this text. Do you realize that you and I live, in, from God's point of view, as it were, in the same time period as the people who heard this letter? I think so many times we think of like we're bridging the gap between the ancient culture. Paul says, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we are living in these last days, the author of Hebrews says. We are in the same position as these people relative to redemptive history. And by that I mean, from God's point of view and the unfolding of his plan of redemption, the next thing coming is the return of Christ and the resurrection. We live between the times. Yes, we're separated by 2,000 years of normal human history, but in God's view, we are in the same position as these people. We live on the other side of the cross. We live after Pentecost, and therefore God says, I am sufficient. I'm the one who's given these things to you. You can be assured of them because I have done the work. It is finished. And if you miss his sufficiency, you will invariably begin to lean on the broken reed of the flesh. And you will invariably begin to lean on your own wisdom. And you will be retrogressive back to the fallen people of Israel in the Old Testament. You will start to picture them and not picture Christ. So that when I put these things before you as saying, do this, I do it in the spirit of saying that, John does, first and foremost saying, this has been done for you in Christ. And He's therefore sufficient. Everything you need is in God. How can you thwart the purposes of the Trinity? How could you think that there's anything that's going to fail of all His good purpose? You and I will stand just like Joshua, and in an even greater sense, and say, not one word has fallen to the ground when we stand before Jesus Christ. God is sufficient. That's what John is saying. Don't be led astray by false teaching. Where will you find a God like this? Where will you find a God like this? And as we live in the quickly paganizing West, where all kinds of gods are held out, the thing we must trumpet as Christians is the truth of who God is in His Trinitarian being, and saying, there's no God like Him. There's no love like this. There's no truth like this. There's no community that forms around a God like this. That's what we're doing here. It's how we protest when we worship. As we come together as those who are singularly devoted to the true God, and there's no one like You. So when you have people saying, you know, I've kind of found this spiritual urge, and, you know, I'm really looking into Buddhism or Hinduism or any kind of New Age spirituality, gently, tenderly, beloved, ask for wisdom. I look back and cringe at how many blunders I've committed here. But gently and lovingly say, there's no God like this. You won't find grace from some dead idol. You won't find love. You won't find mercy. You won't find peace. You'll find destruction. Here and forever. Instead, come to the One who loves like this. I think the words of an old Puritan prayer are fitting to close with. On the love of God, one thing that our Puritan forefathers understood in raptured ways. Here's one prayer. Here's how it opens. Gracious God, my heart praises Thee for the wonder of Thy love in Jesus. He is heaven's darling, but is for me the incarnate, despised, rejected, crucified sin-bearer. In Him Thy grace, I love this line, has almost outgraced itself. In Him Thy love to rebels has reached its height. O love, O to love Thee with a love like this. My heart is stone, melted with Thy love. My heart is locked, let Thy love be the master key to open it. O Father, I adore Thee for Thy great love and the gift of Jesus. O Jesus, I bless Thee for resigning Thy life for me. O Holy Spirit, I thank Thee for revealing to me this mystery. Amen.